still deciding whether I need this chair or not. Chairs are pretty good. You guys get one. But yeah, like I said, I've been kind of sick all day. Not kind of, really sick. Anybody want a Goo Goo Cluster? Yes. Someone was prepared for that question. I don't know what I should do, like if I should just like have quiz questions and throw these out or something. I don't know. No, don't do that. I don't know. I'll think of something. Four. I don't even know why I bought them. I just thought people might want a peanut butter Goo Goo Cluster. But obviously there isn't enough for everyone. I didn't eat any of them. So, how are you guys doing tonight? All right. Well, I had a choice feeling sick. I started feeling sick last night. And that was to pray through it and try to do this anyway, or and trust God was going to work it out, or to get a sub or something. And that's never really that good on short notice. And I don't have the network of substitutes that Sam does either, so it's kind of tough. Anyways, I decided to go through with it, and I think God's going to bless that. And I think that there's an element of this that, you know, we never know. It might be spiritual attack. Maybe the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to go through this stuff together. That's a great possibility. Not great as in good, but as in sizable or something. Anyways, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, mostly for later. We're not going to start there for a while. That's where we were last week. We're continuing on the existence of God, part 2. Wow. I don't need this. And let's pray once again before we get into this together. Lord God, in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. So I just pray that'd be the case tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd soften all of our hearts, start with mine. Just open us up to hear from you. Open our minds to understand and comprehend those things you have for us tonight. As we go over this fundamental and basic principle, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. John Calvin, you might have heard of him, sort of the founder of the Calvinist thing, not intentionally. Calvinists tend to be more Calvinistic than Calvin was himself, but that's a different issue. John Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes of Christian Religion, can you turn this up a little bit? I'm going to tell you a little quieter. He wrote this volume set, The Institutes of Christian Religion, and at the beginning of it he said, "No man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves." A number of thinkers have made similar observations. If life evolved, as some would say, from nothing at all, why are we aware to ask the question of where it came from? Where does our capacity for the consciousness we exhibit towards one another and in our own minds come from? How could consciousness evolve from matter? Can matter think? Does dirt think? Can matter reason? Is matter inclined to seek out the divine as we know we are? Well, if we're simply material beings, as some would say, as the atheist will often say, how do we explain our thought processes? How do we explain our rationalism, our emotions? How does the secular humanist, which is usually an agnostic or an atheist that basically believes not much at all, but that's a nice title for it, how does the secular humanist, believing we accidentally evolved out of something, on the ocean floor, some goo, and then after accidentally exploding into place from nothing, how does that secular humanist justify his emotions of love, of hate, of ethics, of morals, of principles? And how does he explain to his wife later that love isn't real and he doesn't know why he married her? Well, we're rational beings. We utilize mental faculties that we have in order to pose, to ponder those types of questions. And so the very existence of our minds, it has been said, which enable us to consider whether or not God exists, they point to the existence of God. just in the very nature of what they're doing. It's called the anthropological argument, or the argument from rationality. It's an argument from mind, an argument from consciousness. And it points out that man is a rational agent, that'd be the technical term, or an entity, implies God is the cause of his rationality. Again, God, the ultimate uncaused cause. This is the basis of the argument for God from mind. It's just the surface. And what does the mind do? It observes. It interprets the experiences of the senses. Some things are sensed physically, other things are sensed emotionally or spiritually, we might say, but probably not yet, since we need to get there first. There are two major categories I want to focus on tonight. One is physically based, our interpretation of our environment, what we see around us. This is the argument from creation or design. The other is based more on the emotions, or rather our interpretation of our guilt, our regret, our remorse, our responsibility, our accountability, all these things we feel, and we don't really know where it comes from so much. This is the argument from conscience. So there's creation and there's conscience, so we're going to tackle creation first. As I said last week, I don't really want to get on the subject of evolution here. I'm actually really sick of it. There's just so much has been said. There are books I can recommend if you want to know afterwards again, but I'd rather spend this time on elements we don't talk about all the time. And so this is argument for God from design, or argument for God from creation. Let's turn, if we're not already there, to Romans 1, where last week we read that passage, verses 18 through 22, and we're going to read it again and kind of explore it from a different angle. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," remember that means drown it, suppress it, "in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So, here we see Paul's assertion to the Romans. And this is sort of the cornerstone of the Christian faith. This epistle, the epistle of Romans, takes you all the way from the inception of, you know, what we're born with in our natural state, and it goes through history with the Jews, history through the Gentiles, then the coming of the gospel, and ultimately ends up talking about, you know, our ascension into heaven, our glorification to be with God. And so it really covers the whole ball of wax. And here Paul's assertion in chapter 1 is basically that anyone who is aware of their surroundings, and that's most of us, I think, in some normal capacity, you know where you are, you know you exist, you know what's around, anyone who has that going for them is accountable to knowing that God exists. Paul says God is clearly seen in the design of creation. Paul says no one has any excuse as a result. I like to state the argument this way. Intelligent design implies an intelligent designer. You've probably heard me say that before. So picture this. Intelligent design implies an intelligent designer. You're walking through a vast, flat desert, nothing in any direction that you can see on the horizon anyway. Suddenly you come across a cell phone at your feet. So you reach down, you pick it up, you examine it. The great question is, if you come up to something like that, and let's assume you've never seen one before, which is totally impossible, but do you attribute this well-designed little mechanism, this cell phone, to a designer, or do you say, it seems this piece has sprung up due to some chance random process? That's really the question. The purpose of the illustration, though, is not to prove anything like that God exists or whatever from the illustration in and of itself. It would fall very short at that, because it's already assuming there's a world and that you exist, and so that sort of like gets beyond the question. It's a stupid thing for that. But the illustration should simply hammer home the point that where there is design, there must have been a designer. So where we can recognize that, where we can gather that there's been adequate design, there needs to have been an adequate, and in our case, beyond adequate, designer. The idea is that when we come across something intelligent, something special, something articulate, something advanced, something maybe intricate, something very complex, something very isolated, it's reasonable to deduce that it was designed. Again, intelligent design implies an intelligent designer. If you remember nothing else, remember that phrase. Intelligent design implies an intelligent designer. The more complex the design, the greater the designer. The universe is incredibly complex. Incredibly complex. The universe is incredibly huge. We have a small little glob of it to call our own. Pretty insignificant, really, if you amount, if you put that amount of space we have next to the rest of what we can see. The part we occupy is pretty insignificant. The universe is so vast, in fact, that humans often think, and I remember I thought this before, that there's no way we can all be all alone in it. And even as a Christian, I thought, you know, if the universe is as big as we know it to be, what's to stop God from having like other civilizations he's working with on other planets, maybe other designs he's trying out, other prototypes. That was when I was younger. But anyways, the universe is vast, and it seems reasonable to us that there might be other planets with life on them in some other solar system, in some other galaxy. Well, the thing is, when you see how much it takes to place and sustain the Earth that we live on and make it safe for life so that we don't die, so that we don't shrivel up in the next instant, you begin to see that from a naturalistic perspective, which is a non-Christian one, we shouldn't even be here, let alone should there be life anywhere else. There is incredible design to our universe. Incredible design. Our galaxy, our solar system, our planet, ourselves. Incredible design. Anyway, there's a list of some of these things, and I'm just going to fire them off because I'm just going to illustrate this point that it's not common what's going on here if you're just observing it from sort of a, you know, a measurable scientific perspective. If the rate at which the universe is expanding, that's how we talked about redshift last week, everything's moving away from each other. If the rate at which it was expanding was faster or slower at all, life would not exist. If either our gravity, our electromagnetic, or our nuclear forces differed even slightly, it would so throw off why or the way we're constructed and the way matter is constructed in general that we would not exist. If the proton to electron mass in an atom was any different, we would not exist. If the entropy rate, the second law of thermodynamics, that things are steadily decreasing in order and all that stuff, was any different, we would not exist. Life would not exist. If the total mass of the universe differed at all, we would not exist. If the velocity of light was slower or faster, we would not be able to exist. Life would not exist on this planet. So we begin to see that almost every measurable component of the universe had to be exactly as it is for us to be able to live. So if that's coincidence, you have all these simultaneous, accidental coincidences happening independently of each other and yet forming something that's able to rationalize and think about it later. So we begin to see that almost every measurable component is exactly, again, as it is for us to be able to live. So now forget the universe. Let's break it down. Let's get closer to home and talk just about our galaxy or our solar system, the planets circling our sun, say. If our galaxy was shaped differently, life would not exist. If the new, what is that? I can't read my notes. If the number of the stars, this is a interesting one too, and the Milky Way was different, life could not exist. If the distance our sun was from the center of our galaxy, remember the moon goes around us, we go around the sun goes around the center of our galaxy, and that galaxy is going away from all the other galaxies. It's pretty complex. But if the distance our sun was from the center of the galaxy was any different, life could not exist. If the age, the mass, or even the color of the sun differed, we could not exist. If our distance from the sun was increased or decreased in the slightest, we could not exist. We would freeze or burn. One way or the other. If Earth was at all smaller or larger, we could not exist. Life could not exist. If we had more moons, life could not exist. If we didn't have a moon at all, life could not exist. And you know, many planets have moons, many don't. If our moon was any bigger or smaller, life could not exist. If it was any closer to us or any further away, life could not exist. If the tilt of our axis, which is called our orbital inclination, if that was off by even a fraction of a degree, the way we are like that towards the sun, just something like that, life could not exist. If our rotation rate or our magnetic field was different, life could not exist. If the oxygen to nitrogen ratio in our air, the air we breathe, was any different, life could not exist. There's a lot of these. If the CO2, which is carbon dioxide, levels were higher, life could not exist. If the water vapor levels were higher or lower, life could not exist. If the ocean to continent or land mass ratio was different, life could not exist. If the thickness of the Earth's crust was different, life could not exist. If the seismic activity on Earth was lesser or more than it is, life could not exist for long. If soil mineralization, something that would seem minuscule, was different, life could not exist. So all these things going on Now, we see in these examples that if everything was not exactly as it is, if it wasn't perfectly put together the way it was, we would not exist. Now, that's a pretty incredible thing. We see that it's not a matter of having a ball of junk some, you know, correct distance from the sun, which is, that's the way it's simplified, especially when you're in, like, junior high and stuff, and they say, well, there's so many planets around our sun, and we just happen to be perfect a distance away. It's not that simple. Our existence is dependent on the entire universe complying in the way it's comprised, and adding to the idea that we can live, that we're not going to start floating off anywhere, that we're not going to burn up, that we're not going to freeze. It takes the entire universe and the way it's comprised, the way it behaves, the way it moves, to keep us alive. And so this many perfect factors, and there's a lot, that's not all of them, of course, but they don't speak of some great cosmic joke or some accident that, you know, that somehow these all happen simultaneously, and yet some people believe that, but it's a freakishly odd set of things to happen all at the same time for the universe to be able to sustain and keep us up in order to, for us to live. This is humbling. This is awe-inspiring. It should be. It points absolutely to God. But this intelligent design implies an intelligent designer. Our existence should be impossible by all accounts, by all reason. Yet his sustaining hand is everywhere, all around us, showing his love and his care for us. Now, this is, again, the argument from design, and there's an argument against it. It's called the anthropic principle, which is basically a bunch of atheists that get together and say, yeah, so what? It's totally improbable, but it only had to happen once. These thousands of minutely independent factors only had to totally go against their nature one time, and it could have happened. Now, this is a ludicrous claim. It's something that they might be able to mathematically account for because they have an infinite number of zeros that they can use, but something that's mathematically accountable is, again, as we said last week, not necessarily reasonable. Remember, in mathematics, infinity is a viable possibility. It's something you can use to make sense of things, but we know that can't be true in the real world. Infinity can't be true in the real world. The logic that these thousands of variables could simultaneously corrupt and accidentally support life it's like this ridiculous scenario. Say you are sentenced to die by firing squad, and there's, say, let's just say 1,000, there's over 1,000, but say there's 1,000 guys that all get to shoot you at the same time. They're all standing around you in the closest circle. Say they're like 30 feet away or something. These are trained guys. They've got rifles. The whole thing, pretty scary. But, you know, as the whatever leader guy's like, you know, ready, you know, fire, and you know, just this massive sound, right? And as the smoke clears and the dust settles, you're okay. You haven't gotten fired. You haven't gotten shot one time. And yet all these guys have missed and hit each other, and they all fall down and die. So that's the likelihood, in a nutshell, of this being able to happen. That's what you're asking. You know, if you could mathematically make sense of it happening, that's one thing. But if it doesn't stand to reason, then it doesn't stand to reason. The atheists have actually put forth, as a time thing, they said if you gave enough monkeys, enough typewriters, and enough time, they could eventually accidentally type the works of Shakespeare. You know, it's like, mathematically, that might look neat on paper, but it's never going to happen. Ever. I don't care what they say. And so, you see, that this sort of thing is stupid. It's not going to happen that way. The skeptic might immediately retort, though, when we say these sorts of things, but Christians believe God is infinite in time. Even though I'm saying now, you know, there's no such thing as infinity. Actually, though, Christians don't believe that God is infinite in time. Christianity teaches that God is eternal, not infinite. There's a difference. And there was a time before time began. That time was eternity. One day that eternity will be our reality, but God created time, and yet he's separate from it. That's something we'll never be able to wrap our heads around, but that's what Scripture says. Time began with creation. The world did not start by a creation in time, but by a creation of time. Time is our constraint. It's a constraint we live with, but God is not bound by the dimension of time. He created it. It's a trippy concept. But moving on, not only does God reveal himself through the visible design of creation, which we see he does, but through us, in our individual and our corporate sense of conscience. This is the knowledge and the standard of right and wrong, the measuring stick for the principle of conscience. Turn ahead in Romans to chapter 2. There's a very logical progression to the way Paul's writing here. And you're going to go down to verse 14. Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Okay, so let's stop there. So, morality does what it's supposed to do. It's our conscience, as this thing says. And even the Gentiles who... Paul's primarily probably writing to Gentiles, but even the Gentiles who weren't like the Jews and didn't have God's Old Testament law with them, even when they do the things in the law, he's saying they're doing them by conscience. That it doesn't take being written down, thou shalt not murder, to know that you shouldn't murder. And so there's that argument from conscience. Morality does not describe what is. It describes what should be. No one is a perfect example except Jesus. But again, we have to look at this from a naturalistic perspective. So let's assume we didn't know Jesus was the perfect example. But yet, we're approaching this from all these different societies and all these different peoples that have somehow, isolated from each other, come up with the same basic moral codes and fibers. And so we have this tremendous standard, in spite of the fact that there's no example. We don't have an example of what is, only of what should be. And so any law in existence is there because someone is breaking it. They wouldn't make some law that people are never going to break. It's only supposed to be a corrective thing. Nowhere do we have an example of perfection. Yeah, we have a standard of it, as with Anselm's argument, which we looked at last week, that since there's a standard of perfection, we say this is better than that, when we compare things, a better implies a best, and that best, ultimately, that perfection is God. Now, even an atheist will say and admit, well, we used to sacrifice babies, as they did in the countries around Israel. And, we're better than that now. So, well, for one, I don't think we necessarily are, if you look at what abortion is doing to us. But for two, they're appealing to a standard, even though technically they shouldn't believe in one. It's a standard higher than our whims, higher than our capabilities of fulfilling. It's a standard of God. Why? Because an ultimate law by nature appeals to an ultimate law giver. And that's the same as the design argument. Ultimate law by nature appeals or points to an ultimate law giver. Power does not mean right. Some people have said might is right. Society is what makes things right. The powerful forces enforce something. We go along with it, and that's the way it has to be. It means that, say, your accountability to law is the product of your environment. And this was actually one of the major questions on the survey that people tended to answer, in my opinion, wrong. They would say, if I'd say, would you say that your personal sense of right and wrong stems more from a personal conscience or more from society in your upbringing? They say more from society. Well, many argue morals from society, which I think is probably a fun thing to do when you live in America and sip caramel macchiatos all day. But as a Jew in the Warsaw Ghetto, say in the 1940s or something, or in the Auschwitz concentration camp, picture yourself one of those places, I doubt you'd be content with the predominant society view on what should be going on and stuff, the view of your government. You wouldn't be saying, well, they have the power after all, so I guess this is just to be accepted. That's not the standard we appeal to. Might is not right. And there's some basic arguments for conscience, basic arguments, and it's sad we even have to bring them up, but that is the state of our world. Keep in mind, moral relativism has reached a sickening, it's an epidemic level. In the days of Pinocchio coming out, Pinocchio the movie, we had an insect who became the conscience for a little boy who didn't have one otherwise. Jiminy Cricket embodied what the world believed we had. He said he was a still, small voice, letting him know what's right and wrong. Always let your conscience be your guide. Well, nowadays, we've squashed Jiminy Cricket. And there's some basic arguments for conscience, though, that should point the way to truth. The most simple of these are sort of, we know this is wrong because this. And it's personalizing the struggle. I know it's wrong to murder because I don't want to be killed. I know it's wrong to steal because I don't want people to take my stuff. And people will say, well, you know, it was morally right for this guy, morally wrong for that, you know, but like, who are we to judge and all that stuff. It's any way you slice it, if someone's, say, enforcing sex on another person, that's rape. It's not his preference. It's not the guy's position, his perception. Someone's wrong and someone's right. Someone's being compromised. And so we know that things are wrong because we don't want things done to us. That's one way to say it. Or another thing is that we have an outrage at unfairness. And some of the most, you know, totally like, I can't stand faith, I think all religious people are fanatics kind of people, are the first ones to march down, you know, by the Capitol and holding up signs and screaming out things that are unjust. And I wonder, what are they appealing to? What's the law they're upholding? How can we desire punishment for lawbreakers? How can we be angry with someone that hurts someone within our family if we have no standard that is ultimate, if we have no real measuring stick other than our own society? Also, there's guilt. Society cannot manufacture guilt, only conscience can. We have remorse when we do wrong things. And again, another sad thing for those who, as the Bible says, can be seared, their conscience can become seared as with a hot iron, where they don't feel that guilt anymore. That's a tragic, tragic thing. But to the majority of people, when you do something wrong, you know about it, you feel it, and really that's all there is to it. And all those things, these elements of conscience, point to, again, to God. There's specific objections to belief in God. I do want to tackle a few of those. I found some really incredible info in this book, which is called Scaling the Secular City. It's by J.P. Moreland. One of these things would be the objection of those who say, I only believe in what I can physically experience with my senses, or something only exists if it can be sensed, which was sort of what Thomas was going through, if you remember in Scripture. I'm not going to believe Jesus rose unless I touch him, unless I see him. And Jesus said, you know, you've believed because you've seen me. How blessed are those that have believed without seeing? Well, a good way to deal with that, and I'm going to read on both of these from this guy because he's just brilliant. We have this book in the bookstore, and I read through this and it totally inspired me, but I couldn't think of any better way to say it, so you're stuck with the book. It says, this objection to the view that one can believe something exists only if it is, or if it can be sensed. This view commits a category fallacy. A category fallacy is the fallacy of assigning to something a property which applies only to objects of another category. For example, it is a category fallacy to state the color of the note C. Sounds are not colored. Similarly, a category fallacy to fault colors for not having a smell. An empirical entity, God, if he exists at all, is by definition in Christian, in Orthodox Christianity, God is an infinite spirit. It is not part of the nature of God as a spirit to be visible, empirically, as a material object would be. It is a category fallacy to ascribe sensory qualities to God or fault him for not being visible. This is faulting God, an invisible spirit, for not being a visible object. And then he goes on to say, if you take this sort of thinking to its logical conclusion, if one believes in only what he can see, then he cannot believe in the existence at all of even whole physical objects. Why? Because we can only see surfaces of objects. We do not see whole three-dimensional objects in their entirety. So the example would be, you can't look in the corner and say, there's a red ball in the corner. You now have to qualify everything to the point where you say, if you walk to the corner, you will see a red round color patch. And that's sort of a fun thing for, I don't know, it's, they have to deal with that. And I've actually heard some people talk like that, so it's pretty pathetic. But another objection beyond the sensory objection is that God is just a crutch, a projection, an objectification of purely human ideals. And I've heard that one a lot. Again, J.P. Moreland had an interesting thing to say about that. He said some thinkers like Karl Marx, who founded the Communist Manifesto, Ludwig Feuerbach, Sigmund Freud, founder of psychiatry, and Bertrand Russell among them, have argued that belief in God is not rational, for God is merely an objectification of purely human ideals, wishes, and needs. Humans have a need for a father figure to meet needs and calm fears. So they project a concept of God outside of themselves and reify that concept. But since this is how we come to have our concept of God, it is not rational to believe that such a being exists. Now stay with this, because It's a little bit like, but if you stick with it, it's really rewarding to hear what he has to say about this. Several things can be said in response to this problem. For one thing, it can be turned on its head and used against the atheist. Psychologist Paul Witz has argued that atheism is a result of a desire to kill the father figure, in Freudian language, because one wishes to be autonomous. Thus, atheism is itself a form of projective denial. If one is going to give an account of religious belief or anti-belief in terms of some theory of projection, then it would seem that atheism is a more likely candidate for projection than theism. In the history of mankind, theists have overwhelmingly outnumbered atheists. Further, conversions to Christianity fail to fit some tight control group. For converts come in all kinds of personality types at different states in life, happiness, sadness, and different circumstances in time, place, culture, education. Although I cannot prove it, I suspect that atheists fit a more tightly defined group than do theists. And it may be that other factors which help to define the class of atheists, for example, absent or passive fathers, may be key psychological causes for why people embrace atheism. Now he goes on with another part. Second, it does not really matter how a belief is generated, whether by projection or denial, if the question at issue is the truth of the belief. In fact, the atheist who faults belief in God because our concept of God originated in fear commits what is known as the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is the fallacy of confusing the origin of a belief with its, forget the word, epistemological warrant, and faulting the belief because of its origin. Where a belief comes from is a different matter than why one should believe it. The former involves the psychology of discovery. The latter, the epistemology of justification. I learned the multiplication tables from my second grade teacher, Mrs. Fred, and I believe that they are correct. But it would be foolish to hold that I cannot be certain 2 times 2 equals 4 because you don't like Mrs. Fred. So, it's an example of the genetic fallacy to fault the truth or rationality of theism due to the origin of the idea of God, even if one grants the idea of God came from fears, which I see no good reason to accept. However, and here's where he starts to bring it home. Theists come up with their beliefs about God. They offer independent reasons for their belief which stand on their own and must be evaluated in their own right. A psychological account of the origin of an idea comes in after philosophical argumentation. Thus, a theist who is convinced that the case for God is good might ponder why a number of university professors are not believers. One could argue that perhaps something about the sociology of the university or the psychology of most professors has caused them to reject theism. But this form of argument cannot be used in place of rational assessment of the pros and cons in the case itself. And here's my favorite part. R.C. Sproul has pointed out that the biblical God is not the sort of being one would want to project or invent. The biblical God is holy, demanding, omnipotent, omniscient, thus capable of knowing me through and through even when I do not wish to be known. Awesome in wrath and justice and so forth. If one were going to project a God to meet one's needs, a being much tamer, much more human, much more manageable would be a better candidate. In fact, the Bible itself recognizes such a style of projection and calls it idolatry. But the biblical picture of God does not mirror the collective consciousness of Israel, nor is it the type of being someone would think up on his own. Idols are better candidates for projection than is the biblical God. Now, you might remember if you were here a month or so ago that we actually talked about the idols in people's lives and how we might not, you know, call people or call it by Nebo or something anymore, but people still serve those gods. And so, again, a really strong case from conscience and creation, and now a really strong case against the objections and the questions and the challenges that come our way as Christians. Well, and then there's sort of this issue of, actually, I'll wait to get into that till next week. But anyways, it's a lot of notes here. But all of this searching for a God, which is, you know, sort of the what I'm trying to make the focus of these past two messages, and it should lead to a rational belief. And we're just skimming the surface, of course. But when we come to that belief in Him, as most of us have, and most of us have already gone beyond that. But to first come to that belief, to go, yeah, maybe God does exist, and I never had to do that personally because I just sort of accepted it as a young person. And I mentioned last week that in Romans 1, that's exactly what the Bible says is, you know, how does the Bible prove the existence of God? You just know. Well, we can examine these arguments and stuff. But for some people that do come to that sudden realization, you guys might remember Doug Beaumont that shared with us a few months ago. Actually, it was about a half a year ago. He'll be coming back in February. But that was his experience. He was raised in a completely, you know, non churched family, non-churched home. And he came to the point where he realized, you know what? Some people had some answers for his questions, and he started thinking, you know, maybe God does exist. Well, what's the next question? If God exists, what's he like? And, you know, how can we know that? Well, some things we infer about him. If we come to know God and come to realize God exists based on these things we've looked at and studied, we might infer that because God has created us as personal beings, God is personal. Those are the things that we can infer, types of things like that. I'm not going to get into them, but there's also things that we can infer, and that's why God, if he was personal, and here's the logical conclusion, he'd want to communicate with us. And as we also studied in the same series, the Bible is the means of that communication. Compare it to other works that claim to be authored by God and see the prophecy, the history, the all those elements of it we looked at, the manuscript evidence, all this stuff, just through the roof. It proves it's God trying to talk to people, and some people are receiving it, some people aren't. Well, God didn't just stop there. He made us personal because he's personal. He decided to reveal himself to us. And he went beyond the Word, which we've already covered. He made the Word incarnate, and that was his son Jesus. And that's particularly what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks. And that's what I'm really excited about, is that as we've gone through all these sort of outer issues, we're coming to the heart of all of what we're about, and that's Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be really awesome. We're just going to be trailing through the Gospels and checking out what Jesus has to say. And that's what's in store for us. So this, I hope, wasn't as trippy as last week to some of you, but again, I'm not sorry for it. I just, if you're wanting to hear something real practical, and you're thinking, yeah, you know, I want to hear something more practical, make sure you're back next week, and we'll start a real practical part in Jesus' life. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you again. I pray that you'd speak to hearts what you would in this time, Lord. And as we seek you and as we sing to you, that you would just manifest yourself in our hearts, Lord. If there's someone here, Lord, that doesn't know you tonight, or if there's a lot of people that don't know you, Lord, I just pray that you'd make yourself real to them, that you'd just challenge their hearts with your love and show them the grace and the mercy that we've seen in you. We're just so thankful to know you, God. It's everything. And Lord, I'm just so excited at what you want to do in each of our lives while you leave us here and keep us around for your reason to expand your kingdom while we wait here for you to take us home. I pray, Lord, that anyone who's felt distant from you, that knows you but has been walking away and turning away, Lord, I pray that they'd just come back to your feet tonight and worship you, and that they'd just accept your love and your forgiveness and just allow you to clean that stuff off their lives and to set them up and get them walking again, Lord. And I also just thank you again for this fellowship in general, and that you provide it as a place for us to worship you and to learn from you, Lord. And while believers are praying and dealing with whatever they might be dealing with, and heads are bowed and eyes are closed in this time because people are praying, they're communicating, they're talking with God. And if tonight you can't do that, if you don't have a relationship where you can just open up that door and tell God what's on your mind, what's on your heart, because you don't know his forgiveness, and you don't know the forgiveness provided by Jesus Christ, his only son's sacrifice on the cross. But if you want to come to that place of belief and of faith tonight, and if you want to believe that Jesus' sacrifice counted for you, that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you, that it's the only way that you can be restored to God, and you can't do it by your works or by trying to keep the stuff that's in the Bible, but you can only do it by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting his sacrifice on your behalf. And if you believe that tonight, I invite you to, wherever you are, just raise your hand up and down. Is there anyone at all that want to pray that prayer tonight? anyone that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, as always, I pray that this, the reason that there's no visible response to you tonight would be that because everyone here already knows you and is walking with you and being blessed by you every day. If that's not the case, Lord, if you're still struggling with some of the hearts here, Lord, I just pray that they would come to be soft and that they would come to just be pliable and just mold into your hands, and that you would be, again, so real to each person that doesn't yet have belief in you and in the work of your Son, Lord. Continue to bless this fellowship and bring visitors here, and just as we continue on, as we look at the life of your Son and get into a new book of the Bible, Lord, I just pray that you would manifest yourself in this place every week and that you'd be glorified here. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, there's going to be communion up here if you guys want to come up and take it during this time. And you can also come up and pray.